Well, I went to a conference some time ago, and there's a guy who was doing the training. It was a conference on leadership, but he also did mentoring and a lot of personal counseling. He was also a kind of one-to-one counselor. And everyone gets a different thing out of a conference or even a sermon. And I had heard a lot of what he had to say as far as technically before. But one of the interesting things that he would do is whenever you asked him a question, not every time, but most of the time, whenever you asked him a question, especially if it had to do with you, is the way he would respond. So if you were to ask him, you know, what do you think, you know, what should be, he was talking about goals and kind of, you know, living a life and leading in such a way that it's not just reactionary, but you're planning. And you say, well, what should be my goals? You know, how do I go about finding my goals personally and professionally? And even spiritually. And the way his answer would always be something like this: what does the Holy Spirit tell you? And if you were to say, well, I feel like my strengths are in, you know, administration, which I don't, and I should apply it that way, he'd say, does the Holy Spirit agree with that? And I found it interesting, I found it intriguing that the way he would always enter into something would be referring the believer, because we were all believers at this conference, referring the believer back to the Holy Spirit. Because I have to be honest with you, if someone comes up to me and were to say, how should I go about making my goals personally, professionally, spiritually? I don't know if my first answer would be, what does the Holy Spirit tell you about that? I would probably more likely say something like, well, you know, where do you find your strengths and weaknesses? What do you enjoy? You know, kind of this whole different route. And I found the way he answered things intriguing, because there's a phrase that's in the Bible that has always stuck out to me, and it happens early in the church's history when the church was trying to figure out what to do with all these non-Jewish people who were becoming believers. And you may not be aware of it, but when the early church started, it was a movement within Judaism. And a lot of the folks had big questions about what do you do with people who are either the Samaritans, who were kind of Jewish, but the Jews of Judea did not see them. They saw them as kind of basically, this sounds like it's a terrible thing to say, but kind of a half-breed mix of a mongrelized people, that they weren't really fully Jewish. It was pretty racist, to be honest with you, their attitude toward the Samaritans. And towards the Gentiles, it was no better. They saw the Gentiles, which means anyone who's not born Jewish, as unclean. And to eat with them or to be in their presence was something that a lot of the Jews really struggled with. So when they saw that Gentiles and Samaritans were becoming believers, there's a lot of question in the early church. What should we do about this? And so they began to pray about it. And this is the phrase that pops up in Acts 15:28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And then they go on. And the requirements aren't much. It's requirements of sexual purity and to abstain from animals that had been strangled to death, because that was an offense to the Jewish dietary laws. But this phrase, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, has always stuck out to me. And there's another kind of instance of this that takes place in Antioch, also in the book of Acts, early in the books of Acts. It says, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul later becomes Paul, if you're not familiar with that. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for them to do the work that I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And what I see in both of these passages is that there's this conscious working with the Holy Spirit that I really think is missing in most churches. In my experience with church, and I've been involved in the church for quite some time. In fact, September of this year will be my 20th year as a pastor. And I've been doing, you know, obviously involved in the church before that. I've seen churches tend to use the Holy Spirit as a kind of an experiential thing. Like, I want to, you know, speak in tongues or be slain in the Spirit. And I've been around that before. And to be honest with you, I come from a tradition that eyes that whole thing with a little bit of suspicion. Maybe I'm wrong in doing that, but the background I come from, you know, like, I had a friend of mine who was a pastor, more Pentecostal type church, and during worship there'd be a guy that would just run laps around the congregation, and, you know, full of the Spirit. And I think I would find that very, and I did when I was there, very distracting. And also kind of questioning what this is about, because you don't see that happening in these passages where the early church was communing with God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead, what you see in them, there's this assurance that they are within the will of God. And that's really the characteristic that you see happen most often with the church. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They understood, okay, this is what God wants us to do. In this passage, they felt the Holy Spirit had told them clearly, set apart Barnabas and Saul. And so they did that. There was an assurance that they were within God's will. And this is what you see accompanying these phrases, being in the Holy Spirit. And so I think that as I began to think about that and think about this conference and think how this guy would refer to the Holy Spirit, it just kind of made me begin to do a little bit of soul searching. And that to find, you know, the encouragement that you see in these passages, again, isn't to the outward display, but it's in this assurance that you are within the will of God. And so I began to think about that and decided for the next 2 weeks we're going to do this little mini-series that I'm calling A Brief Biography of the Holy Spirit, where I went through and doing a lot of scripture from the Old Testament up into the New Testament. And in these two sermons, we're going to ask these questions. Who is the Holy Spirit? Where does he come from? What does he want? When do we receive the Holy Spirit? And does it happen more than once? How do we engage the Holy Spirit? And then this question that a lot of people always ask me, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And so we're going to, like I said, these are going to be answered over two sermons. And today we're just going to get into the first two questions. Who is the Holy Spirit and where does he come from? And of course, each one of these could be a whole sermon series. So we're going to be flying by, kind of like just kind of dancing along the mountaintops of all these topics. And we won't go really super deep into any one of them. Not now, anyway. We may come around and do that later. And I'm going to use a lot of scripture because I believe that the scripture, the Bible does an excellent job explaining the Bible. If you take the time to look at the whole of the scripture, the Bible does an excellent job explaining itself and filling in its own gaps. This is why it's important not to base some theological, you know, doctrine that you may hold to just on one or two verses. You need to see how does the rest of the Bible give light to those verses. So let's start out by talking about who is the Holy Spirit, and we're going to start by looking in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's two main ways that God interacts with people. One is through a being that's called the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is a unique being in that it's not just an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord shows up, he speaks as God. A good example is in when Moses sees the burning bush. That whole story starts out, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, and then Moses sees it, and then he begins to speak to Moses as God. Some people have said the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Christ. The scripture doesn't say that anywhere. It's okay to think that. It's not necessary to believe it. It's okay if you hold on to that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But he's a unique spokesperson. He speaks as God. The other way that God communes with people in the Old Testament is the phrase called the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God. And often it will be something like the Spirit of God rested upon so-and-so, and this thing happened. A good example of how both of these terms are used in a sort of progression of relationship is in the story of a man named Balaam. Balaam was a pagan prophet. He was kind of a gun for hire, a spiritual gun for hire. In fact, just recently, this is fascinating, archaeologists found a reference to a person called Balaam in an archaeological dig who was called Mighty in God. It was an inscription. And it's probably talking about this Balaam. And Balaam was hired by a king named Balak. And so don't confuse the two. Balak was a king who was threatened by the Israelites when they were out in the desert. This is early in the Bible. This is out of the book of Numbers. And so Balak hires Balaam to curse the Israelites. And so Balaam, again, he's basically a spiritual gun for hire. He's a bit of a con man, and we find something interesting about him. It seems he also dabbled in sorcery. And so Balaam decides, well, you know, money's money. And so he decides he's going to go, and he's going to curse Israel. And this is actually a funny, humorous story in the Bible because as he's riding along, he's riding his donkey, And he comes to this narrow part in the path, and there's these walls on both sides. And his donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing in the way. And so the donkey stops. He doesn't keep going. But Balaam doesn't see him, probably because he's so spiritually blind, he doesn't see him. You know, so he beats the donkey, and the donkey pushes Balaam into the wall. Balaam beats him some more. He's really angry. He's yelling at the donkey. And then there's a conversation between the donkey and Balaam. You know, what are you doing? And Balaam, crazily enough, starts speaking to the donkey. He's so angry with him. And then this happens. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I certainly would have killed you by now, but I would have spared her." It's kind of Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I didn't realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So in Balaam's first encounter with God, it's this opposition. The angel of the Lord's on one side of the issue, Balaam's on the other. And you get this sense that there's a distance between them. The angel of the Lord is basically telling Balaam, you either change the direction you're going with your intentions, or you're going to die. And then we see, as the story goes on, and this story takes about three or four chapters in the Bible, in Numbers 23, which is the next chapter, the phrasing changes a little bit. And it says this. It says, "The Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth and said, 'Go back to Balak,'" who is the king, "'and give him this message.'" Now this phrase, "the Lord placed the message in Balaam's mouth," this happens three or four times as well. And it's interesting because you almost get this picture, okay, they're allies. Balaam is willing to do what God wants him to do, but God is kind of using him almost like a ventriloquist dummy. You know, he's putting it into his mouth to use as a tool to give his message. There isn't really a sense of personal unity. It's just this, okay, Balaam's afraid. He's really acting more out of fear. God uses him and so forth. But then an interesting happens about the next chapter. And this is why you need to read the scripture carefully. And look what it says. So instead of cursing Israel, what he does, he ends up blessing Israel. And Balak gets angry at him because he says, "I paid you to curse him, not to bless him." And Balaam's like, "I can only do what God tells me to do." And Balaam starts to change his attitude a little bit toward God. And it says, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face toward the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of those whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling place, O Israel." Now, if you read this carefully, we see that the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Balaam is after a couple things have happened. First of all, Balaam began to understand what God's desire was. It says right in the beginning there, when he saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, Balaam begins to understand what God's will is. Now, remember, Balaam's a pagan. Balaam's not coming from the Hebrew tribes. There's nothing that really connects him to the people of Israel. In fact, he's being called to curse them. But he begins to see what God desires. And then this other phrase, "he did not resort to sorcery as in other times." Balaam apparently was a guy that was willing to flirt with powers wherever they came from, even those that are on the dark side of things. And using sorcery to impress people with his sense of, you know, he's a God man, or he's a holy man, or a kind of shaman type person. But he doesn't do it. He steps away from resorting to sorcery, which is an evil thing. So he steps away from that. And then it says he turned his face toward the desert. The desert in the Bible is almost always seen as literally and figuratively as a place of both trial and purification. a place where you go undergo trial, and sometimes that trial is hard, but it's also a place of purification. For example, the nation of Israel had to wander around the desert because they didn't want to enter the promised land. They were afraid. And so God says, you're going to wander around until this group is basically purified. That generation who had no faith is gone, and then you'll be able to enter the promised land. Jesus, after he was baptized, it says the Spirit drove him into the desert where he was tempted, and through that temptation, you know, really kind of claims his place as the Messiah. Here we see that Balaam looks out toward the desert, and there's a soul change in him. He understands what pleases the Lord. He doesn't want to dabble in those things that are evil. And that's when it says the Spirit of God came upon him. And we see in this kind of an intimacy that wasn't there before in Balaam's relationship. And this phrase, the Spirit of God coming upon someone, is something that was seen all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. And we're going to go through a bunch of scriptures right now. When's the first time we hear about the Spirit of God? Well, we actually hear the Spirit of God, that phrase used early in the scriptures. Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. After this, almost every time we see the phrase Spirit of God, it's in relationship with someone. So let's just run through some really quick. Here's one out of Exodus chapter 31. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I've chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. This person had been given these skills by the Spirit of God in order to build the tabernacle. In 1 Samuel, Saul is an interesting character in the Old Testament, the first king of Israel. It says, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Now this happens to Saul, again, several times. It will say the Spirit of God came upon him. Sometimes it drives him to a place of being angry, where he attacks the enemies of the Lord or the enemies of Israel. But most of the time, when the Spirit of God comes upon him, it says that he prophesied. And prophesy in this isn't necessarily foretelling the future, but it's boldly speaking the word of God. This is what God says. And this is probably one of the reasons that David really saw Saul as anointed by God. Even though Saul he actually goes down a pretty dark path later in his life, David would never attack him because he saw him as anointed, because this thing happens more than once where Saul is overcome by the Spirit of God and begins to prophesy. This also happens among the prophets. It says, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, this is what God says. That's what prophecy is. This is what God says. That's why if a prophet is found to be a false prophet, he's supposed to be put to death. Because you can terribly mislead people by saying, this is what God says, as we've seen in our world today. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. So we see this happen among the prophets. The Spirit of God comes upon them. And then Jesus has this happen. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, after this point in the scripture, the Spirit of God is most often referred to as the Holy Spirit from this point on. Though there are still times he's called the Spirit of God. And John the Baptist, if you remember, Jesus regarded him as the last of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, he said he was the greatest of the prophets because he was the one that immediately precedes the coming of the Messiah. And so we see a continuation then of talking about the Spirit, but now he's mostly called the Holy Spirit. In Acts, after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That's like the New Testament way of saying the Spirit of God came upon them and they prophesied. Speaking the word of God boldly. That's kind of the what they mean when they say he prophesied about stuff. But here it says the Holy Spirit filled them. And then in the book of Romans, and I've shared this with you before, but this is, I think, an essential scripture to know if people ask you, who is the Holy Spirit? Because this answers it. And he answers it in an interesting way. He's not really meaning to answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit? He just does. And look what he says. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit which makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we've gone through this passage before, and if you look at it, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit in at least four different ways. He refers to him back in the beginning here as the Spirit, and then he refers to him as the Spirit of God, then he refers to him as the Spirit of Christ, then he refers to him as the Spirit of he who raised Jesus from the dead, and then he refers to him as the Spirit of sonship. And in all these things, this is one of these places that you see this Trinity formula in the Bible. And the Bible teaches that God is one. But there are these ways that God has revealed himself to humanity. And the Holy Spirit one is interesting because it's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead, which would be who? The Father, right. Then there's the Spirit of sonship, which talks about this relationship of inheritance, being part of the kingdom of God. Be you Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, you all are in this place, or every believer is in the place of inheritance. And this is interesting because what we learn from this is who is the Holy Spirit or what is he? The Holy Spirit is that aspect of God which we experience most intimately because the Holy Spirit indwells us in a unique way. And this is why it's important for us to understand that there's a relationship with God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I have to admit, much of just the way I'm wired, the way I am, you know, I will tend to look to the biblical text and to my experience before addressing the Holy Spirit with something. Now, I want to change that in my life. And I'm telling you this after 20 years of being a senior pastor, right? So we're all on the spiritual journey. Now, I've always prayed and would involve the Father, the Son, but the Holy Spirit has always been kind of an iffy one for me. Do I really address the Holy Spirit directly? But the Holy Spirit is unique. He's the part of God, the aspect or understanding of God that indwells us personally. The Father's infinite. You can't take the infinite and put it into us because we are finite. Jesus Christ, who's part of the Trinity as the Son, that is now incarnate. He's a physical being. When Jesus rose from the grave, he didn't rise as a ghost or a spirit. That was one of the main things he wanted to point out when he came and he would eat to show that, you know, the fish just didn't fall through the ghost and hit the floor. You know, that he was a living being. He said, touch me, touch me. Well, we know from physics, you know, matter can't, two different forms of matter can't occupy that same spot at the same time. Jesus doesn't sit inside me, the resurrected Jesus. But the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, he indwells us. And this is who the Holy Spirit is. And it's important for us to understand this because I think, again, many times we don't understand who the Holy Spirit is and what his function really is. The idea of the Holy Spirit has been abused or ignored. Those are pretty much the two main directions. Either he's abused, the idea of the Holy Spirit is abused for an experience, or he's ignored altogether. And I don't think that's what God would want from us, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And we are in relationship with him. No matter be you male or female, Gentile or Jew, slave or free, you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, then the Spirit indwells you. And this is something that the early church had to grasp. It's one reason why there were signs that were given when the Spirit would come to people that the early church wasn't sure if they could be believers. That's why there were signs when they came to the Samaritans. It was a surprise to them. Can the Samaritans receive the salvation of the Messiah? They would see a sign, usually speaking in tongues, and they would say, yep, there's the sign. And then that would happen with non-Jews. There was a Roman general named Cornelius. We'll look at next week. The same thing happens. Now we understand on a regular basis here that anyone can receive Christ. It's not something that is based on ethnicity or race or culture or borders. But they didn't understand it back then. And so the Holy Spirit then, who is he? He is the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of the Father. He is the Spirit of Christ. And that part of him, that aspect of him that dwells within us. And this makes him very intimate. Sometimes we try and hide from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think that sometimes people are intimidated by the Holy Spirit because they see him as God's spy. You know, he's in you. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your heart. And sometimes, if you notice, we try and hide from God. We have this thing that we're doing we know is a sin. And we somehow, in the weirdness of our brain, think that we can hide this from God. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, you're not hiding anything from God. Now, you may be grieving the Holy Spirit, but you're not hiding from him. And the main difference that I see between the Old Testament and the New Testament kind of answers this next question, where does he come from, is this idea that he comes from God. That's, you know, people say, where does the Holy Spirit come from? It's not a hard question to answer. He comes from God. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. Christ is the very nature and character of God made flesh. Jesus could say, when you see me, you've seen the Father. Because he is the very nature and character of God made flesh. But because he was finite by nature, you can't take infinite Father and nail him to a cross. Jesus, it says in the scripture, he emptied himself in order to take upon this appearance as a man, a servant obedient even unto death. And so, who does he come from? He comes from God. But one of the interesting things about it is that the Holy Spirit, the main difference between the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come and go. And you see this especially in Saul. He would come upon Saul, Saul would prophesy, and then he would leave. And Saul would sometimes, you know, do some things that were terrible and things that seemed very inconsistent with someone whom God would use. But God uses the strangest of people, and Balaam is a good example. But then he comes again. He would come upon Saul, and Saul would prophesy, or Saul would know what he's going to do, and then he'd go. Then he'd come. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. The Spirit of God would come upon someone, and then you get the sense that it would go. Why is that? Well, it's because the soul of the human being before the cross of Christ was not a place the Holy Spirit was going to dwell permanently, because it was a soul, it was a spirit that had been broken by sin. But after the cross, where Christ has died for our sins and rose again as victor over sin and death, when you see the Holy Spirit coming into the lives of people, he comes and he stays. And why does he stay? Because you're perfect. Well, you are. You've been made perfect in the eyes of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, you're not perfect. You know you're not perfect in how you live your life. Hopefully, you're seeing your life develop and grow into a place of obedience and submission to the will of God. But you are actually seen as perfect because you are covered with the righteousness of Christ. And God made the provision so you could be covered in the righteousness of Christ. And that's why the Spirit stays, because he sees you as perfect. And this is why the Holy Spirit won't leave you, but you can grieve him. The Spirit won't leave you, but you can grieve the Spirit if you continue to be in a place of sin. And Jesus talks about the Spirit. He talks about what his role is going to be in our life in John 16, especially 15 and 16. But he says this. He says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, this is another way he's referred to, the Spirit of truth, he's also referred to as the Counselor, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I say the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So Jesus is saying, and if you remember, this story takes place. Jesus is getting ready to leave, and the disciples are sad. And Jesus says, I need to leave so that the Spirit will come. And what does the Spirit do? Does he act on his own? Is he separate from the Father and the Son? No. He only does what he sees the Father and the Son telling him. And he takes, when Jesus says he takes from what is mine, he's saying the Spirit will take all that Jesus taught us, all that Jesus knows, and will make it available to us. That's why I don't think any Christian's ever going to come up with what the final day is, and we should never follow after someone who says, ooh, the last day is going to be this time. There's a current rumor out there, it's supposed to be September something, September 20-something. If you want to find out, so just go online and go, when's the world going to end now? And it'll pop up. It'll say September, in mid-September. We're never going to know that because Jesus said, you know, that's not something only the Father knows. But his main role is to remind us of what he said to us, to teach us. And he says, so Jesus says something interesting. He says, in that day, being after the resurrection, in that day you will ask in my name. And this is how Jesus teaches us to pray. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I've come from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world to go back to the Father. And we don't need to have someone praying to the Father for us because we have the Holy Spirit of God within us. The Spirit of God can commune with the Father. We don't need someone to stand between us and God in heaven. This is one of the really bad teachings that is out there, that there's these saints, these super spiritual folks that kind of say, well, God's a bit unapproachable. So if you pray to me, being Jude or whatever, Mary, and then I'll go and talk to God for you. Actually, I'll go talk to Jesus for you. Jesus will talk to the Father. It's like this game of telephone. And Jesus very clearly says, this is not the case. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you do not need someone else to speak to the Father for you. And in fact, he says something that some of us might find strange. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Why would Jesus say that? Because you have the Spirit of Christ, if you have the Spirit in you. You have the Spirit of the Father. We enter into the throne room of God through prayer as inspired by the Spirit and given the authority to ask by the name of Jesus Christ, by what he has done upon the cross. And this is who you are. If you're a believer in Christ, you have this eternal Spirit of God dwelling in you. And through this Spirit, you can commune directly with the Father. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a saint. You can directly commune with the Father. Now, that doesn't mean you should never ask anyone to pray for you, of course. We're to help each other along, carry each other along. But you do not need that to be in place. You have the relationship with the Father. And it's also important to know because the Father, the Holy Spirit, will guide your life. When I was at this seminar, the idea that he was trying to get across to people is, the Holy Spirit is interested in your life. He's interested in what you're going to do. And if you want to know what God wants in your life, commune through the power of the Spirit. What do you want me to do? What are my goals supposed to be? We're going to end with this today at this point. We're going to answer the last three questions. When do we receive the Spirit? How do we engage? What is blasphemy next week? But I want to encourage you in this place because I think it'd be a place of freedom. I know as I'm growing in this place myself, there's a place of freedom to be able to find the assurance of the Lord so that you can say, as they said in the early church, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to me. What are you doing with your life? Especially if you're a young person and you're still kind of figuring out the direction of your life. I know what that's like. I have two young adults in my family right now, and I understand it's a struggle. But it's not a struggle that you should be doing alone if you're a believer. What seems good to the Holy Spirit and to you? Do you ever ask the Spirit, what should I be doing? I think it's okay to directly ask the Holy Spirit. He is our counselor. Jesus calls him the counselor. He wouldn't be much of a counselor if we couldn't talk to him. And I don't think the Father feels slighted or Jesus feels slighted if we talk to the Holy Spirit because it is the Spirit of the Father. It is the Spirit of the Son. You're not slighting God. When I read the scripture, one of the things I've shared with you is it changed my life, unfortunately. And I'm glad this happened early in my Christian walk. I pray just a simple prayer. Holy Spirit, light up your word. Have this word make sense to me. Show me, enlighten me. And then I read the Bible. And I tell you, I get a lot out of the Bible. To this day, I find new stuff. The whole Balaam thing is something that God gave me just this week. Had you ever looked at that story and realized the difference, how it goes from the angel of the Lord to God placing it in his mouth to finally the Spirit of God resting upon him? Had you? No. Neither had I. It's been in there for centuries. It's nothing new. But the Spirit will light up things as you walk with him in the submission of the Spirit. So I want to encourage you to do that. I would like to encourage you to take some time this week. And in your prayers, just address the Spirit. And don't get freaky and weird. Just address the Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, what are the goals for my life? Search out my heart and know me. What am I to do? If you're already in a career, you know, who knows what God is going to call you to do? Search out my heart and know me. What do you want from my life? How can I be a better father, a better husband? How can I be a better wife, a better mother? How can I serve in your kingdom work within the place that I'm working now? Like Jean's testimony, within the place of his work, he was able to do some kingdom building because he was sensitive to God being willing to use him. God wants to use you. He's given you his own Spirit. He has resurrected that dead human spirit that was killed because of sin, so that you have new life in him. Dwell in that. Don't just look at the Holy Spirit as kind of this mysterious other figure. Embrace him. Know him. Let him know you. And walk in obedience to him. We'll look at the next three questions next week. But until that point, it's my prayer for you that you'll be able to come to this place in your life where you can walk in this assuredness of God. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to me. And you won't be in that place anymore of wondering, what does God want? He wants you to know. But you're only going to know if you listen and are willing to follow. Just like Balaam. Balaam, you read a story. You should read a story this week in Numbers. He starts off as a hired gun. But there's this little part of him that always said, I'm willing to do what God wants me to do as long as you let me really know. And God really let him know. I'm curious, in heaven, do we meet Balaam? I don't have the answer to that. But he's a greater man than I am. At least he's in the Bible. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for who you are. And we thank you for the aspect of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, forgive me and forgive those of us who have regarded the Holy Spirit with a cautious, kind of a cautious sense of devotion. Wanting to be influenced by you, but not wanting to really be too overcome by you and get weird. And Lord, I know that's just because I and some others might be reserved, or Baptists in general reserved, doesn't mean that you're reserved. And doesn't mean that you don't act in these ways. But Father, I pray you would help us all. And we all come from different backgrounds here. And there are people here who have no problem embracing every aspect of the Spirit. But help us to really know you and love you, so that we can walk with you in a place of trust. And in that trust, we can know you. We can become obedient. Every step of obedience will grow us in our faith. And then our faith will allow us to take even bigger steps of obedience. And Father, we pray that you would help us to know that as individuals and as a church. You're doing some wonderful things in this place, Lord, at IBCD, and we are so thankful for it. We're thankful for seeing lives come to know you as Savior and Lord. We're thankful for just the sweet spirit of the place. We thank you for the way you provide for us. You're doing some great things. Help us to carefully but sincerely and with our hearts wide open to your desires, help us enter into a relationship that is more intimate. And we thank you that you're willing to give us your Holy Spirit, that you indwell us. So Holy Spirit, How you doing? How are we doing? Search us out so that we can walk in the place of saying, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.